Well, this morning we continue in God's Word. Today we're looking at Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation begins with seven circular letters written by our Lord Jesus Christ, transcribed by the Apostle John, and sent to the seven churches that the Bible calls Asia Minor. It's simply, geographically speaking, what you and I would call modern-day Turkey. These were seven churches that were pretty much there in a circle around the Aegean Sea, and each was to hear the particular letter written to them, but also the other six letters as well. And they're recorded for us today because we need to hear each one of these. So as we look at these letters, we hear the words of our Savior, what Christ thinks of the church today. So let's get to the first one, to the church of Ephesus, found in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, the Word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Ephesus, I'm told, is not much to look at today. It is simply a little ruin of its former self. It sits several miles inland from the Aegean Sea because many, many years ago, the harbor that was filled with ships in Paul's day is now silted up and is no longer a body of water at all. But in its day, in the days of the Apostle Paul, it was a thriving city of trade and a thriving city of wealth. It was located at the western terminus of the great east-west trading route that was filled with caravans coming out of India and some even from beyond to the Empire of Rome. It was the initial stop after Roman ships came across the Aegean Sea from the peninsula to begin that long route from west to east and sometimes from east to west. And as such, enormous wealth passed through Ephesus and people passed through Ephesus all the time. It was a place of great wealth and great influence. It was a place where a lot of new ideas were always filtering through. It was also a religious center, because there on the hill above the little town stood the mighty temple of Diana. In the book of Acts, it is usually called Artemis. Artemis is another name for Diana, the fertility goddess worshipped there in Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor or Turkey. Fertility goddesses generally were very popular. They were a very important aspect of life, and they were worshipped through sexual immorality, and there were many that followed them. And not only was Diana worshipped there, but there was a thriving trade among silversmiths who made small amulets and idols that were miniatures of the great idol that stood in the temple. This was an important site. For many, many years, it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world before it burned in around 263 AD and was never rebuilt. So it was an important place. Paul planted a church there during his second missionary journey. And this afternoon, I'd recommend you read about the establishment of this church in Acts chapter 19. Paul was a great influence there. He did something in Ephesus that I can't find that he did anywhere else. He spent over 2 years there. He preached daily in a rented hall called the Hall of Tyrannius. In the first church I served, we had an old wooden building that was our fellowship hall. And this time of year, in the summer, when you went in there, you would often get a glimpse of a large black snake about 8 feet long. And I named him Tyrannius. And so I hated teaching Sunday school in the Hall of Tyrannius. I don't like snakes, and I don't like seeing them. Paul didn't have to put up with that, I'm sure, in Ephesus. After Paul left, years later, the Apostle John was a pastor there in Ephesus. In fact, this isn't stated in the scriptures, but it just makes sense that it was from Ephesus that he was probably exiled by the Romans to the island of Patmos, where he is now recording these letters. Patmos was a Roman prison colony about 20 miles, 40 miles, somewhere in that region into the Aegean Sea, and Ephesus seems to be the major port nearby. Well, Jesus writes this church first. It would be the first place a letter from Patmos would arrive. And so he writes them, and in his greeting, he says, "I am writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus." Now, as I said last week, some people think that's guardian angels, and I think this blows that idea away. Because why would Jesus write a guardian angel? He's writing the pastor. He's writing the elders. He's writing the teachers of the Ephesian congregation. And as he writes them, he emphasizes three things. He emphasizes his authority. "I am the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand." He emphasizes his presence. "I am the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." The lesson I was endeavoring to teach our young friends here today: Jesus walks among us. He also emphasizes his knowledge. In verse 2, he says, I know your works. I know your toil. He has his eye upon them. He knows what they're doing day by day. He also says, "I know your patience and your endurance." He not only sees what they do, he sees why they do it. He understands their motives. He looks upon their hearts. Furthermore, Jesus goes on immediately to commend the Ephesian church for three things. And before I recognize the three commendations, let me remind you that this is Jesus writing this letter. Jesus does not trade in flattery. We often hear flattery, don't we? Flattery are compliments that we hope we can use to get us a hearing by people. Compliments that may or may not be real. Compliments that are, in the end, trying to manipulate somebody. Jesus does not trade that way. Ask Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus tried a big compliment on Jesus when he first saw him. He said, "Lord, we know that you are a man who comes from God, for no one could do the mighty works you do unless God was with him." And Jesus just ignores it. And he says, "Truly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of God." Boom! Right out the gate. No compliments, no politeness, going right to the truth. And so we can understand these are real compliments that Jesus is giving to them, not compliments, but commendations. These are real things that he sees among them that he approves of. The first is your works and your toil, verse 2. This was a congregation that were not spectators. They were actively involved in serving the Lord. I don't mean to say by this that they were having Bible studies every day. But what I mean to say by this is that they were practicing the gospel day by day in their private lives. They were people of prayer. They were people who were witnessing. They were people who were seeking to encourage one another. They apparently took Paul at his word when he wrote them in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says there, "He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints." Why? for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. These people were people who were busy. They were involved in the work of ministry. It's a wonderful thing. We need to ask ourselves, you know, in my weekly schedule, how much work of ministry do I really do? How much time do I give to prayer? How much time do I give to reaching out to those around me that I know of who might be in need, who could use an encouraging word, who could use someone to pray with them? Do I do these things, or do they ever get past my good intentions? Or do they ever even arrive at intention? It's a question we should ask ourselves, seeing that this is pleasing to our Lord. The second thing that he commends them for is their commitment to knowing and following the truth. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. The Ephesians care about the truth. They value theology. They want to be correct in these things, and they have learned well again what Paul told their leaders in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he didn't know if he would ever pass that way again. He didn't have time to make a trip all the way to Ephesus, so he stopped at a beach nearby called Miletus and summoned the elders from the Ephesian church down to him there. And we have a record of what he said to them. And as he closed, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That's Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. They took those words to heart. Their elders cared about theology, and they conveyed that concern to the congregation so that they cared about it too. And Jesus commends that. In verse 6, he says, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know who the Nicolaitans were, but they were bad. We can read down in verse 14 and 15 of his letter to the church at Pergamos, where they're mentioned again. Jesus writes to them, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, he doesn't say this specifically, but apparently the Nicolaitans and the teachings of Balaam are very, very close together. Balaam was a seer in Numbers 22. When Israel was coming out of the wilderness, about to go into the promised land, they had to pass through the Moabite territory. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to curse them. So he hired Balaam, the seer, to curse Israel. And he said, "I'll give you a treasure if you do so." But every time Balaam got on a high eminence and could see the people of Israel, the Spirit of God took over and he blessed them. He couldn't bring himself to curse them. And this happened several times, and the king finally just runs out of patience. And he said, "You know, it's a pity. I could have given you a room full of silver and gold, but you blew it." And apparently, it doesn't say that there in Numbers 22, but in other scriptures, it tells us that Balaam said, "Well, I can still get that money from you. I'll tell you what you do. I can't curse them, but you can arrange for God to curse them. Send your girls down there amongst them to invite the boys to their latest sacrifice and let them have some barbecue over there. And then afterwards, leave them all alone and let nature take its course, shall we say." And that's what they did. And pretty soon, the young men, many of the young men, were feasting at these wretched pagan festivals and being involved sexually and morally with these Moabite women. And God unleashed punishment upon them. And this is why Jesus says they taught that king to put a stumbling block before Israel. That was wickedness. It was evil. Oh, I didn't do anything. I just told him how to do it. Wickedness and evil. And Jesus says he hates it. And, you know, tolerance is a wonderful thing, if by tolerance you mean being courteous to others. But tolerance is a terrible thing, if by tolerance we mean winking at evil and immorality. If we love Jesus, we have to hate evil, things that harm God's people. Indeed, they harm everyone, and we must line up against that. Jesus commends them for their knowledge of the truth and their faithfulness in following the truth. And finally, he commends them for their enduring patiently and bearing up. Verse 3. They had a lot to endure. If you read Acts this afternoon, Acts chapter 19, you'll see there was an adventure there. There was a huge riot. Those silversmiths I talked about were losing trade because of the church growing there in Ephesus. And they had a big riot where they accused them of trying to dismantle the great temple of Artemis. And the town clerk, who was not a believer, got up and said, "Look, these people have not offered any insult to our goddess. And you're way off base having this riot. You better go home or you're going to end up in court." And again, it shows us the courtesy the Christians showed toward even these pagans without joining in with them. Notice what Jesus said in verse 2. "You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." They didn't just, when somebody came to town and said, "I'm an apostle, I've been sent by God," they didn't just say, "Oh, you're full of beans, get out of here." They said, "Tell us what you have to say. Let us listen." And then when they heard it wasn't true, they said, "Hit the road." They were not prejudiced. They weighed the words. They listened. They were careful. They were zealous for the truth. They were not reactionary. And Jesus commends them for this. In spite of the riot, the Ephesian church did not compromise and they did not collapse. And so Jesus commends them for their strength and their courage. By any measure, this is an impressive church, isn't it? This is a church that could stand as an example to us all. And yet we find Jesus has a loving rebuke for them in verse 4. "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Remember in 1 Samuel, we were taught that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Here's Jesus looking on the heart. The outward appearance looks great. The outward appearance has much to commend it. But the heart is lacking something. There's something going on there that's bad. There is a coolness in the love. You see, by now, the Ephesian church is about 40 years old. And what that means is that the second generation of believers is firmly in leadership. And for the most part, they're doing a good job. But apparently, they've been affected by something that is called the second generation syndrome. It's something that has plagued the people of God in almost every generation. In the book of Judges, the second chapter, we read why the book of Judges, the time of the Judges, was such a time of spiritual shambles. It reads there in verse 7 that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord had done for Israel. Then in the next verse, we read how Joshua died at the age of 110. And then we read how all the elders who served with him one by one died. And then in verse 10, we read this: "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel." The second generation, you see, they were not in contact with God's truth. They did not have their love stirred in the same way the first generation did. And so their hearts were cold and horrors followed. We find the same thing being complained of by the Lord during the time of Jeremiah, as he spoke to the people of Judah in their last days. God said in Jeremiah 2:2, "Go and proclaim to the hearing of the Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." God remembers with joy and with regret the earlier love of his people that has now grown cold. The prophet Hosea had to live it out. He married a woman who turned to be faithless. And Hosea's ministry basically was to say to Israel, as my wife has been unfaithful to me, so you have been an unfaithful wife to God. All through the Bible, this falling away of love is compared to the sin of adultery. Because God wants us to know that this strikes his heart. This is something he takes intensely personal. Paul picks up this theme in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't accuse the Corinthians of this, but he warns them of it. He says, I have a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband and presented you a pure virgin to Christ. Talking in marriage ideas again. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. And so we see this sin following Israel in nearly every generation. Now, in the light of that, let me ask you something. Could it possibly be true of you and me that our hearts have got a colder love for Jesus than they ought to have? Could this problem at Ephesus be a problem at Eagle Heights? Could it be a problem in our generation today that we have forgotten our first love? Well, we have Jesus' loving rebuke, and then we have Jesus' prescription for how to deal with a cold heart. He tells them three things. He tells you and me three things to do. The first, he says, remember, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Memory is a wonderful thing, but memory requires time and effort. Remember the Psalms. Look at them again and notice how many of them are spent commemorating past events or else lamenting past actions. The Psalms are a book of prayer for the people of God. And yet how much of prayer should be involved in memory? Remembering before the Lord what he's done for us. St. Augustine he's one of the early church fathers, and he wrote a very famous book called Confessions, where he's confessing to God his faith. But he doesn't just stop with theology. He confesses to God the wonderful things God has done for him. And he talks in one of my favorite passages about memory. And I'd like to read just a paragraph from that to you today on the subject of memory from one of the early church fathers. I come to fields and vast palaces of memory, where the treasures of innumerable images of all kinds of objects are brought in by sense perception. Hidden there is whatever we think about. When I am in this storehouse, I ask that it produce what I want to recall, and immediately certain things come out. Some things require a longer search and have to be drawn out, as it were, from more obscure receptacles. Some memories pour out and crowd to the mind, and when one is searching and asking for something quite different, leap forward into the center as if saying, "Surely we are what you want." With the hand of my heart, I chase them from the face of my memory until what I want is freed from the mist and emerges from its hiding places. Other memories come before me on demand, with ease, and without confusion in their order. Memory is a vast palace, but it takes time to go into that vast palace that each of us is blessed with, and each of us has a store in, and we need to review what is there. Unfortunately, we live in a busy, noisy society that leaves us with little opportunity for the effort of memory. A spirit of hubris has followed us, and we cooperate with it with all sorts of ways. We need to remember. We need to remember from where we have fallen. A church may be active in service. A church may be careful in its theology. A church may be strong in patience and endurance, and yet cold and forgetful in love. God save us from being cold, forgetful believers. We must remember. The second thing we must do is repent. And again, this word is written to for us in verse 5 in a continuous action tense. Jesus is not saying, you got to repent now once and for all and be done. But he's saying, you have to enter into an atmosphere of repentance. This must be your daily position. You must have a repentant spirit. One of my professors defined repentance as a daily revolution in our thinking. I love the way he expresses that. It should be a daily revolution in the way you think, an attitude of repentance. Another word you could use for repentance is change. Jesus commands us to change our minds, to change our attitudes, to change our directions, to change our words, to change our deeds. And notice this about repentance. Repentance and pride cannot dwell together. If you find a person full of pride, you will never find the least speck of repentance among them. They'll tell you they're proud of their repentance, but it doesn't work. Repentance always is humble, and it would do us well to be a repentant people. Thirdly, he commands us to do the works you did at first. Is that a surprising command? Wait a minute. If my heart is cold and lacking in love, it seems to me you ought to command me to get fired up. But he doesn't. He says, I want you to remember. I want you to repent. And on the basis of that, I want you to do. I want you to do the things you did at first. Two reasons for this. The first is that genuine repentance, and mark this well, genuine repentance is always more than regret or sorrow. It starts with that, but it always involves action. It always involves that word change. John the Baptist talked about this. When people came to him to receive the baptism of repentance, he said, now bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Luke 3, verse 8. And so do always attaches to repent. And the second reason is that we've been called to love him. And love is always more than warm feelings and sweet intentions. Love, like repentance, involves action. John is the master of this himself in his first letter to the church. 1 John chapter 3, he writes, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so we need to remember. Remember the love we had for Jesus the day we came to him the first time. We need to repent. Repent of our coldness. Repent of our ways. Humbly come back to him. And we need to resume. We need to do. Do the things that repentance requires. Do the things that love involves. In his apocalyptic statements in Matthew 24, the 12th verse, Jesus predicted that in the end times, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. We certainly could see that around us today. And so we must confess to the Lord, we too, a church like the Ephesian church, stand in real danger. A danger that every generation has faced. A danger of coldness of love. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us heed our Savior's warning. He gives these warnings and these rebukes to those whom he loves. He does not scold, but he calls to you and me in love, calling upon us, take time to remember. And now let us repent. And now let us do. Do the things that have been lacking. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that it strikes home for us all. It is not just something we can sit back and look at and consider in an intellectual way, but it puts us on the mourning seat. It says to us, not my father, not my mother, but it's me, O Lord. And so we stand before you, a people whose hearts are too cold, a people whose deeds are lacking, a people who need to close with their Savior again in warm-hearted love, in repentance and in faith. Help us, we pray, this Lord's Day to be refreshed in our souls that we would follow our Savior who's loved us and given Himself for us. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.